You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Hey everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 25th of April, 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's show, we're going to be talking about open theism. And a video I've wanted to do a critique for some time. It's by a man by the name of Jesse Morrell. Now, Jesse Morrell is well known on the internet for being a Pelagian and denying doctrines like original sin. I know there are some that might think that this might not be necessary, but I think it is. Often in the absence of biblical theology or a vacuum where these things are being taught, we can have complacency or even people unwittingly believing such things. I just pray by the grace of God that this show, presentation, or whatever, wherever you're viewing this or listening to this, may be a blessing to you. I've talked about Jesse Morrell before on the show, and just trying to remember when it was about. I'll look up here. Now, this is kind of a direct follow-on from the previous show where I was talking about Leighton Flowers in his basically rejection of Soli Deo Gloria. He doesn't come out and say it in so many words, but what he does is put man's welfare, or claims that God puts man's welfare above the glory of God. So we dealt with that last week, but now we need to deal with another issue. Massively linked with it, of course, God's omniscience. Now, we're going to have a look at, just trying to remember, I've talked about Jesse Morrell before in the show. It was a show, it was a refutation of an article that Jesse Morrell wrote. This is back. If you want to listen to that show, I'll actually put it in the MegiddoRadio.com link if you're watching this on Megiddo TV. It's show number 216, and in that, it's basically, he wrote an article called 24 Scriptural Problems with Calvinism, and I dealt with those anyway. There's very much a pattern, I think, to be seen here. The most rabidly anti-reformed, anti-Calvinism, and the dangerous direction it goes in. It doesn't just, we just disagree in a few things, but we're still Christians. I'm not talking about most, you say, Arminians, but I'm talking about the most rabidly anti-Calvinist. They end up in some egregious errors, such as these. Again, I'm not saying all, but many do. That's episode number 216 when I was previously talking about Jesse Morrell, and that was back last September. Just by way of, I was hoping to do a show on false teachers, and I might do it soon, and I was hoping to do a number of articles for Megiddo Review, but unfortunately it hasn't happened because trying to get my schedule in such a way that it's bit more productive at the moment. There's been a couple of changes and things like that, so keep me in your prayers and these things. One of the articles I wanted to do was a protest that me and a few other brothers in the Lord were attending, and I just ask that you keep it in your prayers. It was me and a number of other people in Reformation Ireland. They have a website, I think it's called reformationireland.com. If you look it up on Google anyway, you easily find it. Raymond Stewart, who's the Secretary of Reformation Ireland, and Mark Fitzpatrick, who is preaching on the streets of Lisburn in Northern Ireland. What we were protesting, this was like Good Friday, which, what was that? A few weeks ago now, but 2 weeks ago. So-called Good Friday. And at that, there were a number of professing Protestants, and this isn't anything new, but sadly, we shouldn't say nothing about it. And they were joining hands with Rome, the Church of Rome in the Stations of the Cross in a procession from one of the streets we were in. I can't remember the name of the street. In the middle of Lisburn, and there was the Presbyterian moderator and a couple of other people, prominent, quote-unquote, Protestants, liberal Protestants, unfortunately, who have no problem compromising the gospel and joining with those who teach a false gospel. So I just asked you to keep it in your prayers. I was hoping to, that article might still do it, hopefully soon, and a couple of other things as well. So hopefully these things will happen. There's been a number of, like I was on Chris Aronson's show, was it a week or two ago, and might be on one or two more programs in the future. And so just keep me in your prayers on that, that the workload will get, and that I'll be able to manage it all. Anyway, let's dive straight into it. Today's show mightn't be the longest, but we'll just get straight into it and try and look at the arguments for open theism. Open theism, I would have heard the term a lot from years ago, right? And as an Armenian, and I want to put most, I think a lot of people haven't heard of open theism, aren't really sure what it is. Another reason I want to do this. But it is, it's not as fringe as you might think, and it's quite well represented, especially on the internet now, where there's quite the Pelagian. And these aren't Christians, by the way. If you're Pelagian, you deny basic fundamental truths. But I digress. I mean, but there's quite a representation of Pelagians on YouTube, especially. And somewhat, you know, big ones like Jesse Morell's. And where basically Jesse Morell's gospel is like, stop sinning. You can, I don't sin, he says things like this, and it's horrendous. But this open theism, I remember the only time I heard about it years ago was listening to some debates with, usually when James White would be debating somebody, and I just bring him up because he's probably the most well-known debater, and one of the first questions he would ask, especially somebody who believed in free will, is, and I thought this was silly years ago. Now I can see the wisdom in it now, and to be fair. He would ask somebody if he was an open theist. That, you know, like to clarify that he doesn't believe in open theism. And that is a good thing to, years ago I was like, why is he asking that? I was like, you know, I thought it was like, you know, is that like going to smear him? But like looking at it now and looking at the atmosphere that we're in and the, what's going on in the church today and so many of these prevalent views around the place, that it is good to get it out of the way. You know, does somebody believe this? Does God really have, is he all-knowing? Is he truly all-knowing? Thankfully, plenty of Armenians will actually agree with that, while they're massively inconsistent when it comes to doctrine of predestination and things like this. So, what is open theism? Open theism believes that due to man's free will, I am sure that there's many variations of this doctrine, but this seems to be the most common that I see. Not everything in the future is certain. God knows everything that could be known and knows all the possibilities, but not everything in the future is certain. And they claim at the same time, at least Jesse Morell claims, that he is all-knowing or omniscient. So, confusing, but let's go through this. This is a presentation he had on YouTube. I think it's been on, might have been on a couple of years, I'm not too sure. I have it on my computer here, and let's go through it and critique it.
Hello, everybody. Jesse Morell here with Open Air Outreach. I want to talk today about a doctrine that I'm very passionate about. I've been studying it for many, many years, and it really just paints a beautiful, wonderful picture of God. It really vindicates his character.
I don't be stopping every 5 seconds or anything like that. But often people who hate the God of the Bible see him as a monster, and want to change that and don't like the fact that he's in control of all things, will try and change that in favor of a more human God, or making God in our image, our sinful image, and what we think he should be, rather than submitting as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. This is an incredibly dangerous approach. And when it says it vindicates God, it's astonishing that we have to start off with that. It presents open theism before we get into it properly. It presents a God who is not all powerful. He is not all knowing.
From charges of imperfections in his character, and that's the issue of open theism. Now I'll write.
Now he's talking about his moral character here. You know, imperfections in his character. What moral standard? Jason Morrell's moral standard? That, and it starts off with this whole premise that you must have free will, you must have the ability to choose God. But here's the thing, man is in bondage to sin. The only reason he can't turn to God is because he hates God. Not the only reason, I mean, he's also his corrupt nature as well. But he does not want what the gospel offers. That's what the bondage is. That's why he cannot turn. He will not turn because he cannot turn. This necessity of him continuing in sin outside the grace of God and outside God intervening, giving him a new heart, is necessary because he does that which he wants to do. Sad reality, but that is the condition of man as revealed in the scriptures.
Put this on the board. I'm going to be using my whiteboard today to help along with this teaching. Open theism, sort of a strange term if you're not used to it. Open theism relates to the nature of reality and to the nature of the future. This idea of the future possibly being open, or at least partially open. Of course, theism is, belief in God. It comes from the Greek theos, which means God. And theism would be the belief in God. Atheism would be a denial of God. So open theism is the belief that God has not predestined all future events, but that there are future events that are open.
Does this God, according to Jesse Morrell, the God he's presenting, is he still God? The future is open. He is not the determining factor. He is, how would I put it? This God, that Jesse Morrell has created in his own mind, does not know the future, is merely reacting to it and learning about these things as he goes along. Therefore, he's not all-knowing. And regardless of what he may tell you later,
that may or may not happen. The element of contingency. And
in the point of view, from our point of view, in time, something may or may not happen. For example, when Jonah was before Nineveh, the judgment may or may not have happened from the point of view of time, but from the point of view of God's decree, God knew that Nineveh would repent. So, from the point of view of time, this can make sense to us. But in the point of view of eternity, God, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Basically, the rather established point is, without God being the primary cause, the secondary cause, you or me are making decisions, would never be able to do it. We wouldn't be breathing. God is the first cause of all things, but there's also secondary causes as well. And we'll look at some of the scriptures that establish that fact in a little bit later.
So the issue of open theism relates to the foreknowledge of God, and I'll write this on the board, foreknowledge, or you can also call it the omniscience of God. Omniscience means all knowledge. But it's not primarily about the foreknowledge and omniscience of God. The issue of open theism is primarily about the nature of reality.
And it's a sleight of hand to get away from the fact that our reality, the earth, the air, the laws of physics, etc. and so on, how are they come about? Through God. Is God having to deal with the nature of reality? Is God limited by anything? Yes, this is everything to do with who God is.
Because God's knowledge of the future corresponds perfectly with the nature of the future. God's knowledge of reality corresponds perfectly to the nature of reality. So the debate of open theism, while it relates to the knowledge of God, while it has definite implications to the knowledge of God, it's primarily a debate over the nature of reality. Has God predestined all future events, all sin, all misery, all torment and agony, all future choices of men? Has God predestined everything that happens in our world?
And look, get the idea of a predestination where, therefore, if you believe that everything is predestined, which is what the Bible presents, then everybody's like a robot and isn't free to choose as they desire. Well, here's the thing. We may not understand this. We may not understand how that exactly works, but it's true. For example, right? Look, I'll give you one example. I'll give you one biblical example in a second, but, well, they're both biblical examples. But when Joseph was sent by his brothers into Egypt, into slavery, it was an evil and wicked thing by his brothers. But we know then, Genesis 45, that God meant it for good. A very good example of where the primary and secondary causes, one place it's good, or it's the judgment. I'll just show you here. It's, where is it there? 2 Samuel 24, 1, 2, 4. So in 2 Samuel 24 reads, get in front of me here. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the anger of the Lord, this is judgment of God, was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So, yeah, and you can read that passage in your own time. That's 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 1 onwards. So, in one, it's God's judgment. But what secondary cause is there in 1 Chronicles 21, 1? We have, it says, and this is exactly the same incident. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. It was a wicked thing. But God used the devil, because God's in control of the devil. We know it's from Job 1:12. We'll look at that in a second. The devil even needs permission from God to do anything. God is all powerful. And nothing comes about. God is not learning about the nature of reality. That's all I can know for now. Later on, I'll find out about that. No, he foreknows all events because he has predestinated. He is the source of all things. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. As soon as you decouple those things, God is now reacting to the future and learning about things. He no longer is all-knowing. Again, Job 1:12, just look at that really quickly, and just give the context, because I don't want to spend too much time on this, but read Job 1 in your own time, from verse 6, where the sons of God, the angels, came before the throne of God, and Satan was among them. And verse 9 says, then Satan answered the Lord, and said, Does Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him? About his... excuse me. My bit of hay fever at the moment, so my nose might sound a bit funny. And about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. And put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Verse 12, this is what I'm talking about. The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Again, going back to the 2 Samuel verse 24, or chapter 24 reference. God was angry against David, hardened his heart, would use the devil as a secondary cause. But what God did was right and just. It was a judicial hardening. God used that to judge David. But what Satan did was evil, because it was disobedience. You see the primary causes and the secondary causes? And there are many examples in the scriptures of this, and we ignore them at our peril.
Or are some things open? Because the nature of reality affects these things. Now, in the Calvinist system, in the beginning, God predestined everything. And so the future in the Calvinistic system is comparable by analogy to a straight line, and I call it a straight line of certainty. And so the Calvinist will say God foreknows with absolute certainty all future events, because all future events are certainties.
Yeah, from the point of view of God. Now, if that is not true, if that is not true, God is not all-knowing, he's not all-powerful, and he's not really God. That is a scary notion. That is the biblical view of God. How can you take any comfort? How can you read Romans 8, all things work together for good, for them that love God? If God is not all-knowing and all-powerful, how on earth can all things work together for good? The verse might as well read, God tries. This is about the glory of God. This view is not Christian. This is not within the bounds of the Christianity. This man is not a Christian. He does not have a credible profession of faith. I don't go around just saying this person's not a Christian, this person's not a Christian. This man does not have a credible profession of faith.
because God's predestined all future events. However, if you have a free will theology, then the future does not consist in mere certainties. This element of contingency given to us by our free will means that the future is not a straight line of certainty, but really more of a web of possibilities. It may be
another word for uncertainty, and he uses the word uncertainty later on. God is uncertain about the future, according to this, but he still says that he's omniscient. How you can put those two together, I do not know.
Branch off here, maybe branch off there, maybe branch off here. It's the future has many different alternatives, many different courses, depending on the free will choices of men. Drawing it out, it makes it look like, you know, well, the Calvinist view is a stick and the open theist view is...
How can, in such a scheme, the cross be put into this? If you go to Acts 2:23, for example, one of the, you know, but it says here, him being delivered, this is Christ, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, ye have crucified and slain. All these things have been predestinated. I pray that he at least agrees with this. But how on earth, if he's uncertain about some things, how can he be certain about anything? It's like in the Bible, the liberals who claim, oh, there's just some errors in the scriptures. It's not, doesn't write on science and all this kind of stuff. Well, if there's errors on these basic things, how on earth can be from God, who claims is perfect? So it's all or nothing. And look, yes, Adam and Eve had a free will. What does free will mean? I mean, this term gets thrown around a lot, and very few people have to define our terms. An equal ability to be able to choose good or evil. An ability, really what he means, is an ability to be able to choose the good and do good and want to do good. Man doesn't have a free will. He no longer can do good because he doesn't want to do good. But he has a free agency. He is not compelled to do something against his will. He's not prevented from coming to Christ because of outside factors. The issue is his own heart. The issue is his own sin, which he loves. That's the issue. Man lost his free will at the fall of man. Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. He was the federal head of all mankind. Romans 5, verses 12 to 14. So Adam represented all of mankind in the garden.
Is a tree with many branches, a tree with many alternatives and possibilities. And as we're going through life, we're making choices. Every day we're making choices. We might choose A or we might choose B.
And is God learning about this as we go along? Who's in control then? Man. Man is sovereign in such a scheme. Now, again, there's lots of fundamental errors along the way. But what does these errors lead to? Basically, the man is in control. And God is learning about what free man or sovereign man is going to do after he's done it. So what exactly does God know about the future?
It is not yet decided. So when it comes to God's knowledge, God does not foreknow with absolute certainty all future events, because not all future events are certainties. If I word it another way, I would say God does not foreknow all future events as certainties, because they're not all certainties. God foreknows some future events as possibilities. So,
yeah. That's like me saying, oh yeah, there's a football game on tomorrow. There's three possibilities: a win, a loss or a draw. That's not very impressive. In Isaiah 46, this questions the very nature of God, not the nature of reality. The very nature of God, Isaiah 46. Lots of places we could go to, but Isaiah 46. He says, in verse 9 to 11, one of my favorite passages of scripture, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. In the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." And then just skipping on to the end of the verse, "I will bring it to pass, I have proposed it, I will also do it." That's to the end of verse 11. And you know, he's saying, "But calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it." But with that power, all the other gods don't have prophecy, infallible prophecy. God does. He knows everything and demonstrates in Scripture by his future prophecy coming to pass infallibly that he is the true God and we are to worship him. If he doesn't know everything, how can he be certain about anything? According to this scheme, everything comes about by free random choices. How can he know about anything? How can he know about the time of the cross? How can he know about any of these things? How can he know if you follow Jesse Morell's satanic logic? How can he know that Joseph was going to stay with Mary? God knew. And it was foreknown. How could he have known that Herod wouldn't have killed him? This view is atheism. Once you logically piece it apart, this isn't God. Nothing even approaching God. You make him a mere human. I just quote here from Jonathan Edwards, actually, on this issue. "If God does not foreknow, he cannot foretell such events." That is, he cannot preemptorily and certainly foretell them. If God is no more than an uncertain guess concerning events of this kind, then he can declare no more than an uncertain guess. Positively to foretell is to profess to foreknow, to declare positive foreknowledge. If God does not certainly foreknow the future volitions of moral agents, then neither can he certainly foreknow these events which are dependent on these volitions. Now, I'll say that again, right? If God does not certainly foreknow the future volitions of moral agents, then neither can he certainly foreknow those events which are dependent on these volitions. The existence of one depending on the existence of the other. The knowledge of the existence of one depends on the knowledge and existence of the other. And the one cannot be certain than the one cannot be more certain than the other. Either God knows everything or he doesn't know anything about the future. He's just making uncertain guesses about everything. That's open theism falls apart incredibly fast when you apply any consistent, rigorous thinking to it.
So both the open theist and the Calvinist believes that God is all-knowing, or that God knows reality as it is. The debate is over what is the reality that God knows. And so oftentimes Calvinists will say, open theists deny that God's omniscient. Open theists deny that God has foreknowledge. And that's not really accurate. Now, if a Calvinist will ask me, hey, Jesse, Does God foreknow all future events as certainties? And I would say no. Then they would say, oh, so you deny that God knows all things. And I say, no, not at all. God does not foreknow all future events as certainties, because not all future events are certainties. In fact, if...
This is just sheer nonsense, but apparently the nature of reality is completely independent of God, in Jesse Morell's view. And I'm sure just God is learning about this, not that he's the creator, sustainer of all things. Not in this scheme.
God thought something was certain, when in fact it's not certain, then he would not be omniscient.
Yeah, Jesse Morell's right, so therefore if God doesn't agree with Jesse Morell, then Jesse Morell, God no longer is God. No. But anyway, I digress.
And so the claim that open theism denies the omniscience of God is not—it's not accurate. It's a straw man. It's a boogeyman, a theological boogeyman.
So it's a theological boogeyman. You know, he says the Calvinistic system of thought, and he says it's certainty about the future. God is uncertain about the future. So, if I'm uncertain about something, it means I don't know everything. I might say, I don't know what I'm having for breakfast tomorrow. I don't know. You know, I might say that. Yeah. Well, I don't have knowledge of that. Omniscience means, you know, everything. Not everything that could be known. I'm like, I might say, oh, I know everything that could be known right up to this point. That's not exactly showing that God is outside of time. You may say that you believe in omniscience, but you have to redefine it. And what you're saying about omniscience is completely different from a Calvinist or any Christian, for that matter, will believe about omniscience. This is the very nature and character of God, regardless of your straw man.
And that Calvinists have invented to try and scare you away from a free will or open theistic perspective. It's just as unjust for them to accuse open theists of denying the omniscience of God as it would be for an open theist to deny that Calvinists believe in the omniscience of God.
He kind of continues like this for a few minutes. We're going to skip on to the next section now in his presentation. We'll try and go through as much of this. We're going to try and keep it to an hour. But I think you can kind of see, by God's grace, that this is not biblical at all. And I just pray by the grace of God, if anybody may be leaning towards this or anything like that, we'll just see scriptures plainly teaching that they will repent of any of these errors. God is far above our thoughts. And we are to think of him in the way that the scripture reveals.
This relates to the nature of reality and how the omniscient mind of God must perfectly correspond to the nature of reality. It means, as already alluded to and stated, that the future events are not foreknown with certainty, which is what we've said, and therefore there is in God a uncertainty.
There you go. Therefore, in God, there is an uncertainty. Do we really need to hear somebody then claim that God is still omniscient, but he's uncertain? Wow, that just sounds like schizophrenia.
Uncertainty. Now, biblical support for this, of course, you know, So far, all we've talked about is the concept, the idea, you know, a straight line of certainty or a web of possibilities. You know, up to that point, it's just an idea, a concept, even philosophy, if you will. But what is the position of the Bible? What's the biblical position? Can you say biblically that God has had an uncertainty about which future events would or would not come to pass? Now, the first instance I want us to look at is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. Now, this was when I was first contemplating open theism. This was one of the scriptures that was greatly impressed upon my heart relating to this. Genesis 6, 5 to 6 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart."
It's also good to compare scripture with scripture, and I know he thinks here that he's got, it grieved him in his heart, so therefore God repented, God changed his mind, even though God never changes. How do we make sense of such a verse? Numbers 23. Again, we have to compare scripture with scripture. Not isolating a scripture. Taking into account God's attributes. Numbers 23, verse 19 states, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and he shall not make it good?" Basically, he's not going to change. He's perfectly good. His decree whatsoever comes to pass. But how do we make sense then of this passage here that has just been presented by Jesse Morrell? Does God repent? These are anthropomorphisms. These are God using certain language to express his character. They share the disappointment of God. One of the proofs that, you know, if you look at it from Jesse Morrell's point of view, and he repented of the Lord and he made man on the earth and he grieved him in his heart, well, he would just wipe this out. We're still here. If according to Jesse Morrell's view, he regretted doing it, so now he's being forced against his will to do things he doesn't want to, like save the elect. Christ coming to pay the sin debt for those people. So he's doing that against his will? Does that make any sense? Or is it saying, in a language that we understand, time-bound creatures of God's displeasure at the sin of men? Which one makes more sense? In every language upon the earth, there are figures of speech. And these things are often tortured to death, these figures of speech, by Pelagians, Arminians, etc. and so on. You know, often an Arminian, for example, the Arminian will say, all means all. All means all. It means everybody on the planet is saved. Not saved, sorry. Christ died for all. It says all. I mean, all means all. But even in English, we say, I do that all the time. And I'm kind of stealing a line out of a movie about Calvinism. I can't remember the name of it. I think it was James Kennedy might have said this. Anyway, that even all the time. And we say, we say that all the time. Or, in Ireland, we do that all the time. We always make jokes. Well, literally, no, we don't. Sometimes we sleep, sometimes we eat. No, not literally all the time. It's a figurative all the time. And these figures of speech is common in all the language. Otherwise, we couldn't even communicate anymore. But I digress. Let's continue.
So here the Bible is saying, when God saw how wicked the world had become, He repented of making the world. It grieved Him. Of course, this...
The God that Jesse Morales is putting forward, it's like, whoa, I had no idea this was going to happen. Does that sound like the God of the Bible to you?
This also relates to the debate over passibility and impassibility. Does God have emotions? Does God have feelings? Can God be hurt by His creation? And given this verse, I
answer this question. Does God change? No. That should settle that straight away. Yes, Christ became a man and suffered and dealt with the sin-cursed world. God is a spirit and never suffers. Yes, there's anthropomorphisms. Yes, there's figures of speech to show God's displeasure, sin, and wickedness. But He never changes. God is not a man that He should repent.
I would say absolutely. In fact, I'm writing a book right now, and I've been touching on the issue of passibility in God, that He has a divine pathos. And so far, just that little section for my book dealing with that has turned into 100 pages of verses after verses after verses that teach the passibility of God. But relating to open things...
Yeah, you can say, I was reading... We were doing a couple of weeks ago on the show, William Paul Young's book, Lies We Believe About God. There was a section at the very end where he had verse upon verse upon verse. He claimed, basically taught universalism. He's a universalist. By taking out of context, you can show that the Bible teaches anything. We are to compare Scripture with Scripture. Because every part of Scripture we're to compare, because the Holy Spirit has written all of it. Where's the passage I was looking up there? There was... Yeah, it's in 1 Corinthians, actually, now I remember. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Which things we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know him, for they are spiritually discerned. So we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Also in 2 Peter chapter 1, now, there's a couple of different interpretations of this verse, but I believe this is the best one that are quite plausible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Know ye first that no scripture, no prophecy of the scriptures, of any private interpretation. Now, literally, that means of one's own interpretation. We don't isolate the passage. We have to go to other parts of the Scripture to interpret that passage. And sometimes it's expressed like this. We use the clearer passages to explain the less clear. Something's obscure, like in this verse here. We use other parts of Scripture to interpret it. We don't compare what we have preconceived notions. If we can have preconceived notions and then looking for verses, you know what? Often we'll find it. But what we're doing is taking it out of context.
Theism. It's implying here that had God known, had He known that the world was going to turn out the way that it had turned out, He wouldn't have created it to begin with. And that's why He sent the flood. because that wasn't the world that he wanted to see. That the creation that he had made had corrupted and perverted itself. It was not what God wanted it to.
So he wanted to destroy the earth. Oh, according to J.C. Morrell, since the flood, well, it was just because of sin and judgment and things like that, but I digress. So that's why he sent the flood, because why did I make this? Oh, this is a disaster. Well, why is it still here? Creation is still here. Yes, there was judgment upon the earth, but then it was mercy and grace. Why did he have mercy upon Noah and his family? If he regretted, if according to his view, it's like, oh, well, if I had known, I'd have never done this. Why is anybody left over? For all the sin to fall short of the glory of God. Again, there's nothing here is biblical.
To be. Now, Calvinists often use this idea of sovereignty, meaning that God gets everything that he wants. Everything that happens is God's will and God's plan. Now, when a Calvinist uses the word sovereignty, you can be sure that what they really mean is puppetry. That there is no real free will, but that we have...
No, and that's a complete lie. Free agency, people have taught it for centuries. No, nobody believes in puppetry. Maybe there's some hyper-Calvinists I'm not aware of that do. But if you want to see a place where God's sovereignty is clearly taught, Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, and I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And you'll go back to Exodus. God hardened Pharaoh's heart and brought judgment upon him. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Skipping on just a little bit, but I would really emphasize, read from 17 up until 23, when it talks about the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, verse 22. But verse 19, I just want to focus on here. Thou wilt say then unto me, will thou, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Again, the God of J.C. Morrell is not the God of Scripture.
Of alternative choices to make, the power of contrary choice, but that God has set every choice for us from eternity by his irresistible decrees, and everything's going to happen according to his will. But here, the implication is that... they were not doing what God wanted. They did not fulfill their purpose for creation.
There's the will of God, the sovereign will of God, and that's what it's talking about here. Pharaoh did wicked things against the children of Israel, but God said he raised them up. Satan did a horrible thing against David by provoking him to number the people of Israel. That was against God's moral will. But according to God's sovereign will, there's two wills in the Bible clearly displayed, but I digress, we'll continue.
They went for their creation, and so God repented of creating them and destroyed them in the flood. And so, relating to the open theism and foreknowledge of God, God did not know with absolute certainty that the world was going to become so wicked. He knew the possibility. He created the possibility when he gave Adam and Eve a free will. And so he knew it was possible for them to sin. He knew it was possible for the world to become wicked. But he took a risk. He did not know with absolute certainty.
This just sounds like it's an atheist talking. It really does. God took a risk. He just rolled the dice. How about Christ? Did he take a risk there? Does this sound like God Almighty, or does this sound like a mere fallible human being?
That they would become wicked. Why? Because it wasn't certain. It was open. They had a free will. God had not predetermined it. God did not tell Adam, you know, don't eat from that tree, and the day that you eat, you'll surely die. Wink, wink. You know, as he secretly behind the scenes, you know, forces him and shoves him, down to eat the fruit. That's not what happened. When God...
Yeah, we know that. And, you know, if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, you realize that nobody, no Calvinist, I can't speak for all the hyper-Calvinists. Actually, even hyper-Calvinists, I've never been aware of a hyper-Calvinist would even teach this, that God forced Adam to sin. Now, does that make any sense? No. Again, you may not understand all the, how exactly this all works. God is the primary cause of all things. And, again, to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1. Yet so thereby, I'm reading about halfway down through the paragraph for the sake of time, as therefore neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established.
Created man, he didn't want man to sin. But he knew it was possible, but he didn't predetermine it. He didn't fix it. So this is one evidence here that God does not foreknow with certainty all future events, thereby implying that the future is not a straight line of certainty, but a web of possibility. The next verse we want to consider comes from Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let the man and the beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. And he did it not. Now then, we know in chapter 4, Jonah gets upset with this, and says in verse 2, And he prayed unto the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying, when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And so here we have an example of God giving a prophecy that in 40 days Nineveh would be overthrown. And it was not a conditional prophecy. No conditions were expressed.
And you can probably see where this is going to go. He says he's going to change his mind. But this is a prophecy that didn't come to pass. If that's true, that invalidates Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. Yes, it was conditional. You call people, you say, judgment shall come, but there's repentance. It's called the covenant of grace. Lest you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There's a condition there. You can go through all, and the thing is, I think people are going to see where this is going. Every single time an anthropomorphism is used of God painting, oh, well, God didn't know what was going on. What a horrible, horrible blasphemy. Can you imagine? God didn't know that Adam was sin. It takes God from being all-knowing, all-powerful, reduces him down to a mere man. That's why this theology is atheistic. It exalts man's libertarian free will to the point where man is sovereign and not God. So I'm Paul Flynn. Talk to you again next week.